John 10, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth a wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have which is not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's court. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because of thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, Ye are gods? If ye call them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracles, but all the things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there.
It has been remarked that there are two doors in this chapter, and we have spoken of the first door in which the porter opened. But the Lord here speaks of himself as the door, does he not, in this verse?
He went through the door into the sheepfold, which was Judaism, to lead out the sheep. The them around himself. And he's making known to them now that he is the door.
It might be allowed that he is the door for his sheep that he has contacted in that sheepfold, who have now responded to his voice. They are attracted to him. They follow him who goes before them out. Some have thought that this is their authority to go out of that system of religion, Judaism. When the Lord Jesus says, "I am the door," in verse 7, some have thought that I am your authority. You follow me, you've heard my voice, now you are warranted in leaving that thing, and I am the door out. As he says in verse 7, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, verse 8, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers." That was shown in the earlier verse. But the sheep did not hear them. They heard me. And now they go out. Now verse 9 introduces a new truth of "I am the door. If any man will enter in." Now it is Christianity.
We should be very thankful for those words, should we not? "I am the door." Verse 9. The Lord doesn't say, "I was the door yesterday, but I'm no longer the door." He doesn't say, "I will be the door tomorrow," but he's the door today. How important to realize that it's here in the present tense, "I am the door." He's the door now. And so it behoves those who have not entered in that they should do so at once, because he does not say, "I will be the door tomorrow."
Well, him was taking the door, and only one comes in here. "I am the door, not I am a door." There's only one door whereby you can be saved, and that's Christ himself.
They say this figure is taken from a little practice of the shepherds in the east. They would build a corral for their sheep to be protected at night. And the shepherd stands in the entrance to that corral and only admits the sheep within that shelter, because there's the danger of a fly wolf coming in and making havoc of the sheep. So he sees to it that only the sheep find their way into this enclosure. And how full the subject is by me, if any man enter in, showing that everyone who is among the sheep of Christ must have personally to do with the Savior by me. You can't find any other way. You must be personally acquainted with the precious Savior. You must have had to do with him. Must accept him as your Lord. Then you are among the sheep and in that place of shelter.
Is that the same thought as 1 Peter 1? Who by him do believe in God? There are so many who profess belief in God, but the person of Christ is not highly esteemed among them. In conversation with some of the young men who came in last night, there seemed to be considerable interest in the gospel, but they were a little afraid that a defense of the person of Christ and the deity of Christ bordered on narrowness and perhaps even bigotry. And we ought to be rather broad-minded and consider as Christians those who did not accept the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how wondrous it is that we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us as the door. And that statement, "who by him do believe in God," is, I feel, very, very important.
There is no reality, there is no certainty with the soul that does not accept the Lord Jesus Christ for all he claimed to be. Even the Jews recognize it here. They recognize that he claimed to be God, and that stirred their anger.
Eighth chapter, you believe where the Lord said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come. I said to a Jew one time, he said Christ was a good man, was a great man, all but he wasn't the Son of God.
Well, I gave you an old word.
That was the I am of the Old Testament, and to reject him is to reject salvation and to die in your sin.
For them to say that he's a good man shows that they're not intelligent, because the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that place that he is God. He is the I am. And if he's not God, then he would be an imposter, and you couldn't even say that he was a good man. So they don't realize what they're saying when they say he's a good man. No, he's God. He's the Son of God. He's the I Am. And if he isn't, we don't have any hope at all. And there's nothing to Christianity. Oh, it's all based upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, even his work. There's nothing to his work if he is not the Son of God. It's all based upon what he is in himself.
We have a special line of truth in John, I believe, in connection with what you've been saying, Brother Anderson, but also in connection with the fact that he is the sent one. We get that in our chapter later. Not that I want to take it up exactly now, but just to point it out that there's a special sense in which the Lord Jesus comes to the Jewish nation as the sent one of the Father. Not simply the sent one, but the sent one of the Father, bringing with it that vast ocean of blessing, the largeness of the heart of God in sending his only beloved Son to be the Savior, to die. Now that's connected with the credentials of the Lord Jesus set forth by Moses. The prophet shall God send unto you like unto me, him shall ye hear. And then he gives the warnings in the fourth of Exodus of those who would not hear. And there are certain signs that accompany it. One of them is his works, and the other is the motives of his heart. You get them both in John. He could say in John, if I had not done among you the works that none other man had done, you had not had sin. But the other one is, which of you convinceth me of sin? Every action of the Lord Jesus and every purpose of his heart was pure love and blessing and service to the Father and for the good of man. The Lord Jesus came down as the sent one. He came down to reveal the bosom of the Father to poor, wretched man. But he comes to the Jewish nation, he comes to that people, and although he's rejected at the very start in John, still it doesn't stop that floodgate of blessing. And he goes on, and he presents himself to them here as the door. By me, any man enter in, he shall be saved. And then go in and out to find pasture. But I believe that the Jew especially is responsible for recognizing the one that their prophets had spoken of, the one who was sent of God, but now he comes as the shepherd in our chapter to give his life as a sacrifice for the sheep.
Brother Anderson's remarks are supported by verse 35 of chapter 9. To the blind man that he gave sight to, he says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? That's chapter 9, 35. Dost thou believe on the Son of God?
And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now in our chapter 10, verse 36, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God." Now another thought. Verse 9 introduces a word as to "if any man." Now prior to this, we have been occupied with the sheepfold, Judaism, into which the Lord entered according to the Scriptures. Now it is himself, as we mentioned before, that has attracted them. They've recognized his voice, and they follow him. They follow him out. He leads them out. He goeth before them. And he's occupied up until this time now with those sheep in the sheepfold. When you get to verse 9, the introduction of that which we might call Christianity, Christ the center, Christ the Savior, Christ the one who, if any man enter in by him, he shall be saved. Notice it's "if any man." Now that's wider than the Jewish sheepfold.
Types. And so it's taken up, I think, in the fourth chapter of Exodus. And we find that the Lord Jesus now, the one that Moses has been referring to, a prophet like unto me, that is one that God spoke face to face with, is, was going to be the leader to take his people not into the land of Canaan, but into that new heavenly land. It's Christianity, really. But he first leads them out, as we have in our chapter, the Jewish people. But then he adds also the wider blessing, as it goes in the 11th chapter, all the children of God are going to be brought into blessing through this leader. But he brings his credentials in John, according as Moses has set them before us as a prophet, and the Jew is supposed to recognize that, and especially the leaders. They had the oracles of God. But it's what the Lord says in Luke, where he shows the moral application of the truth to the heart. He said, "We've piped unto you and you've not danced. We've mourned unto you and you've not wept." And there's no response in the natural heart. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, we find that he comes to collect the dues of his vineyard in righteousness. And they not only abuse the servants, but they slay the son as well. But in the next chapter, he presents to them a wedding feast. And they do the same. They slay the servants. They reject it. It shows that man's heart is utterly opposed to God. Be it religious or what it may be, it's opposed to God. It's only the sovereign grace of God, brethren, that opens our eyes to see beauty in Jesus. And if we're here this morning as saved souls, it's because of sovereign grace, nothing else.
I suppose the Lord is presented as the great leader of his people throughout John's Gospel, isn't he? In the first chapter, we find him as the leader. There are two disciples following him. In the 10th chapter, he leadeth them out. In the last chapter, we find two following him there, too. So he's the great leader of his people, isn't he? And he's leading us through this wilderness scene on our way home to glory.
Speaking of Abraham's verse, he gets three sins. He shall be saved, shall go in and out to and find pasture. Instead, you get sustenance, you get liberty, and you get, or safety, you get liberty and you get sustenance. That is, the one who has come to Christ has the authority and the right to say that he is saved and will never perish, as the Lord goes on plainly to say. You see, the Jews who put this blind man in the 9th chapter out of the synagogue, that was looked upon as putting that man in a lost position. He was cut off from all the privileges of the Jews. He was an outcast, and he was doomed. But the Lord here, in what he is bringing before us in this 9th verse, shows that this very man that they had put out is the one that has the security and the safety of the ones who belong to God, that are the true sheep of Christ. And then in the fold, as we mentioned, Saturday, it was like the place where David found the Phibishan, a low T-bar, a place with no pasture. Because any barnyard, as all these farmers here know, every spear of grass is trodden out by the feet of the animals. Well, that's the kind of a place the Jews were placed in. A place where there was no pasture, and also where there was a place of no liberty. They were confined by the laws and by the ordinances and the regulations of the Jews inside of that enclosure where God had put them. You know, when David was king, he didn't go out with the gospel and preach to the Ammonites or the Moabites. His business was to destroy those nations. They were enemies of God's people. There was no privilege such as We can so richly enjoy now going out to any poor sinner, telling that sinner, here's a way whereby you can be saved. You can have a title to heaven. They were held within those strict boundaries. And then, as we said, it was a place of no pasture. But now, the one who comes to the shepherd is in the green pastures, where he can lie down and enjoy all his blessings in the good shepherd, and drink of the still waters, and even enjoy the restoring grace, so that he can go on in the blessings which he's been brought into by entering that door, which is the shepherd himself.
I suppose almost every illustration we have of healing in John is an outcast. The Lord is seen as a stranger, and he takes up the strangers. We see the woman as an outcast in the fourth chapter. We see the man lying beside the pool in the fifth, that he has no help. He's helpless until Jesus comes. He's an outcast, as it were. And so we have in the eighth chapter the woman who is an outcast. And the ninth chapter, the blind man is an outcast. So I believe it's true in the Gospels, too, that the first miracle of healing, if I'm right, is the leprosy. And the next is the palsy. Now, a man who had leprosy was an outcast from Israel. He had no privileges. He had to go outside the walls, and he had to put his hand over his lips and cry, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." That was his position. But oh, it's precious to see the Lord Jesus taking up that poor leper at the beginning of his ministry. And it's a picture of ourselves and all our vileness and uncleanness. He's going to bless us. But in order to bless us, he must bless us with himself, and so he has to cleanse us first before he can bless us. And then the next parable or healing is palsy, because we have no strength. And he gives the man strength, and I suppose that's what we have here. He gives us pasture, and the blessing follows.
Find connected with the miracles in John's Gospel, that they seem to be special miracles in connection with what you're saying. They're special cases demonstrating weakness, helplessness, and then finally utter corruption in Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. There's seven of them, seven miracles. That must be significant too, because in the Gospel of John, we get a full rounding out of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a special way. Not that we don't get it in other Gospels, but, oh, what would we do without this Gospel? The Gospel of John. It's a precious one, and it brings before us the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Especially precious because they are all individuals, and whichever goes after the mind is lost.
They're called signs, I believe, in the other translation. And there are seven, I believe, as you suggest, to individuals. But there is one in chapter 6 where he feeds the 5,000. And that is also a sign, which would really make 8 in the Gospel of John.
That's the only miracle, I believe, that is found in all four Gospels. The Lord feeding the 5,000. But it's interesting, too, his first miracle is turning the water to wine. I guess this talk from Brother Stephen Brown, calling attention to the first miracle of Moses. He turned the water to blood, death, and judgment. The Lord as the true leader of the people, turns the water to wine, expressive of the joy and gladness and blessing as a result of the work of salvation.
In the future day for Israel, the marriage supper at Cana, is that not typical of the future joining of Israel as the bride in a future day, and there will be joy in that 1,000 years?
The third day, Israel's wine or joy has run out, hasn't it?
Yes, but as our brother said, in the third day, and in, Hosea 6, where it says, after 2 days, he would come.
It may carry with it the thought of completing something that's been undertaken down here by God. It may carry that thought with it, completing of a work that's been undertaken. I was thinking, brethren, our brother Harry has emphasized that word om in his talk yesterday, and also we had it the other day, his own sheep. And then we've been speaking of these individuals that the Lord has singled out in John. Now we think of heaven as a place where the courts of heaven will ring with the praises of all the saints. And it's so. And we think of that vast company that's going to swell those praises in glory. But you know, brethren, there's going to be that individual attention by the Lord Jesus to every one of his sheep all through eternity. There will be those personal things that each one of us will know in his presence, just as down here we're his own sheep. And I believe that the white stone in Revelation may suggest something along those lines. We mustn't think of heaven as a place where we'll be just one of a large company and not noticed. We may not be noticed here, but in that glory, everyone will be noticed in a very special, personal way, just as this word om suggests to us here as a sheep.
I was visiting recently in Bermuda, and at the little guest house where I was staying, each morning one of the staff gave us a little talk about their particular responsibilities. And the gardener one morning brought in a handful of various flowers that he had picked from the garden and began to tell us about them. And one was the foliage of a hedge called Match Me If You Can. Every leaf on the hedge has a very distinctive pattern. And he was outlining the curiousness of it and showed us these leaves and told us to say, Match Me If You Can. And the gardener said, you know, it's very interesting that in God's handiwork, he never duplicates. And he said, I believe, too, that as God looks down on all mankind, he takes an individual interest in everyone. In fact, I know he loves me. He loves me enough to send the Lord Jesus to die for me, and the Lord Jesus is my Savior. It was such a joy to hear him say it. And even from the leaf of a tree, we can learn that first lesson. We are individuals in his sight. Here we are gathered together with a number of us. And I don't think there's one of us that could look around and name the name of every other one. But here we sit individually, beloved of him. How precious it is that his heart and should be so loved.
You believe, Brother Hayhoe, that if you had been the only one in this world, Jesus would have come to die for you?
I didn't believe so.
Isn't that precious?
Yes.
I remember one time, Brother Henry Brown asked your father this question that was on the conference. He said, Brother Hayhoe, would you like to be in a meeting where everyone in that meeting was an exact duplicate of yourself? He says, I don't think I would. Well, we have our own distinct personalities, and sometimes they don't just judge others. So we have to learn to go on together. Sometimes you don't have to call it holes, you know, or fuel. Put a lot of holes on the wagon, and some of them were quite crooked.
together very well. Oh, it reminded me of the fact that we are one of crooked sticks in the bundle of life. And unless there is something that is morally or seriously wrong and dishonors the Lord, we have personalities that are more or less rope someone else the wrong way, if I may use a common expression. So we have to learn, beloved, to go on together in the bond of peace and in communion together, and all times to bear with one another, not always insisting on having our own way as to affairs in the assembly. And it's a wonderful training that we're getting down here, fitting us for deeper enjoyment of that perfect peace where we'll all have the mind of heaven.
A young brother made the remark that how disgusted we would be with our brethren if they were like ourselves. That's something like Brother Hayhoe's thought.
The words in our ninth verse shall go in and shall go out. The reason that is the divine order, and that yesterday we went in to the sanctuary. Today we're going out, my pastor. Isn't this order important for us? If we are thinking of seeking to please the Lord, that we first go in into His presence. Only then can we be ready for any service for Him or usefulness. Amen.
Wouldn't that good thing be in line with the second chapter of 1 Peter, the holy priesthood and then the royal priesthood? So many today reverse that order and put the royal priesthood, that is, for going out with the gospel or testimony to the unsaved first, and then following it up with the time of being in the Lord's presence. I know a dear man, a neighbor of ours, he had a lot of truth, but he tried to go on in a sectarian position. In fact, he was largely instrumental for organizing sect there now. And for years they broke bread at the 11th hour, just as we break bread in remembrance of the Lord. He told me they got a preacher into their church, a hired man, and on Sunday morning he had the table put in the back of the room. And he said, this was too favorable a time for the gospel. We're going to have the gospel now at the 11th hour instead of you can have the breaking of bread, he said, in the evening. Then he told me later on, oh, he said that too often. Once a month is enough to remember the Lord. Well, that's the way Christendom has gone, hasn't it? They have made so much over the royal priesthood, as it were, that finally the body is due to the Lord. What really brings us into communion with Himself is neglected until finally it's ruled out almost entirely.
Does this not also suggest the liberty that Christianity brings? The Jew couldn't go into the inner place. He couldn't go into the sanctuary. And nor could he go out in the sense that Christianity does. I know that John perhaps would suggest more of the burnt offering. But there is a peace offering, and David was quite anxious that the peace offering be offered with the burnt offering after he had sinned and numbered the people and was restored. That is, in type, it suggests to us the perfect liberty of the child of God in the kingdom of God. We've been brought into liberties now that never could be known by the Jew in his position as a Jew. It's like the shoes on the feet we have in 15th of Luke. The liberty now
to go about without the hindrances that formerly belonged to that which where the work had not yet been completed. But we have a largeness in John that takes, I believe, in all this, because, you know, sometimes, if I remember right, the peace offering was offered with the burnt offering. And you have a largeness here that just overwhelms us, like a sea of blessing. We have the Lord Jesus as the door, but we have him as the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. And finally, the Spirit of God takes us right in where we see the Father and the Son as one. All this is brought to us in this chapter. Our blessings in association with him in that place.
I was going to say what you have in the fourth chapter in the Lord's conversation with the woman at Sychar's well was really preparing for the blessing which the believer is brought now. For the Lord said to the Samaritan woman, "The hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem." There at Jerusalem, as you were mentioning, the people could not go into the inner sanctuary, into the immediate presence of the Lord. All through the Old Testament dispensation, they worshiped afar off. You find that at Sinai, when Jehovah came in all his majesty and glory, while the people stood afar off and worshiped. So worship was always at a distance, in all that dispensation. But you notice the Lord says to the woman of Samaria, we might just turn to the off chapter of John to get the subject before us. And it says in the 23rd verse, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now you could rightly say that the Old Testament saints worshiped in truth. They had the word of Jehovah as bringing him the sacrifice, as burning the incense on the golden altar, as do their feasts, and as do the Day of Atonement, and all that. They had the truth that God had given. But you couldn't say that they worshiped in spirit as well as in truth. Worshiping in spirit belongs to Christianity. And if you look at the third chapter, in the third verse, "We are the circumcision," says the apostle. That is, those that are done with the flesh, the old man, the judge, which worship God. Now read that, by the Spirit, not in spirit, but by the Spirit. "Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." The marvelous thing is, beloved, that we're brought now into the very immediate presence of the blessed Lord. The veil is rent now that once shut God's people out from his presence. Rent from top to bottom, so that we can come into the immediate presence of our blessed Lord, and we can worship by the Spirit. I'm sure we all realized that yesterday morning. The Spirit of God was guiding and directing as to the hymns, as to the prayers, as to the breaking of bread. It was a meeting we could feel where the Spirit of God was guiding and directing. Now all those things belong to Christianity and give us to understand the superiority of our position and our blessing when viewed in connection with Israel's blessings alone. Now, Brother
planning. I waited, but you didn't go ahead, so...
Well, it'll be subject one to another, Brother, and I thought it would be better for you to go on. I was just thinking, in connection with what Brother Roosing's brought before us, the importance of that truth. We get the very same truth in the first four books of the Bible in connection with worship and service. In Genesis, we find there man is a sinner. In Exodus, man is redeemed with the blood of a lamb. In Leviticus, man is worshiping, but in Numbers, he's serving. We get the same order, do we not, in Hebrews 13. So our brother has just reminded us the Father is seeking worshippers. And the Lord is seeking servants. But we must never reverse the order and put service before worship. I was amazed a short time ago, a dear brother who was in fellowship with us, he said to me, you know, brother, we want to get out of this place, so let's go and preach the gospel. And he didn't only say that. He said that he would be free to go out and preach the gospel on Lord's Day morning and stay away from the Lord's table to do it. Well, I'm sure he did not have the Lord's mind in that thought. Are we to put service before worship? The Father seeketh worshippers. That's what the Father is seeking today. And the Lord has his servants. But we should never stay away from the Lord's table to go and preach the gospel anywhere. Is that correct?
The Lord must have the first place.
In all things.
The Lord must have the first place. I believe in God's thought he ever would put his own glory first before everything else. And in the Word of God, I believe that the members of the body of Christ, Christ the head, the members of the body of Christ, which were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, according to his eternal purpose, that the second thing in God's thoughts is the church. Now the third thing I believe in God's thoughts is the service towards the unsaved. That is the gospel going out to the salvation of sinners. And then I believe the next thing might be God's earthly people, Israel, who in due time will be brought in according to prophecy under Christ the head over all things. Now in Ezekiel chapter 44, we get the Levites that had gone astray and not kept the charge. They're something like Mary, I beg your pardon, Martha, in the end of the 10th of Luke. Martha was busy about much serving. In the 44th of Ezekiel, the Levites are given that place of service towards the house, towards the people. But then when you get to, I think, verse 15, the Lord shows how the priests, the sons of Zadok, they had kept the charge, and he says, they shall come near unto me and serve at my table. They shall minister unto me in the inner. Now, surely, God's place should be given first. To worship him is the first thing. Service has its place. We would never, never want to belittle service to the Lord nor service in the gospel. But we must not let these things get out of their place like they are in evangelical Christendom today. I want to read a remark by Mr. Darby. Well, now this... I'll tell you why I do feel like reading it, brethren. I believe it's very needful at this time to be reminded of what our first calling is, as Mr. Darby puts it this way. Our calling, characteristically, is ecclesiastical rather than evangelical. I do not say we are not to evangelize. Far from it. But I do say it is not our greatest duty. Rather, what is due to Christ by his body is the greatest favor.
Paul's doctrine must first and foremost be owned and guarded as our chief business. Let us not give it up lightly, and let us not be neglectful of the gospel either. Is that the right order, brother?
I believe that's very needed ministry for us in this day, when you will nearly always see that those who get so gospel-minded that they will neglect the remembrance of the Lord and the reading meeting, the prayer meeting, but sooner or later they end up in the camp.
In the book of Judges, just a verse or two, the first chapter of Judges, to support the remark of our brother Brown that these were God's thoughts, always, we have in this chapter the portioning of the land, and who was to go up first and take their possessions. So notice here, in the now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." Now Judah means praise. That's the tribe from which the Lord Jesus came. Praise. But now notice the next. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites." Simeon, I believe, means to hearken. That's obedience. And so we have the order here, just like we have in the New Testament. It's the Lord gets the first place, and then the moment we find ourselves in that circle where we gather to his precious name, we find that it's his lordship that's before us. So to hearken comes next.
Chapter 2, where do we learn and prove the preciousness of Christ? Where do we learn and prove the preciousness of Christ? For unto you which believe, he is precious, or the sum and substance of all that is precious. Ah, we prove it, we learn it when we come into his blessed presence with our thanksgiving, our praise, our worship. Well, then, how can we go out as royalty if we have not been in to show forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? We have to learn inside first the preciousness of Christ, go out in his strength, and then show forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.
In Luke 17, we have the case there of the 10 lepers
that were cleansed.
And one, a Samaritan, came back to give thanks to the Lord and to worship at his feet. The Lord said, and I'm sure there must have been sorrow in the heart of the Lord. He said, "Where are the nine?" I'm sure those nine must have told others how they were healed, but they didn't come back to give the Lord his place. I was thinking how it is, we find doing so much with those that are evangelically minded, put that first, that the Lord does not have his place with them. But how precious when we can give him that which is his due. And then the going out, as we've been speaking, going out is the royal priest, that takes his right place.
It proves too that if our hearts were really right with the Lord Jesus, this would be the natural order in our ways, would it not? It's wonderful to see the pattern and the instruction of Scripture, but it's also precious to feel that if our hearts are really right with him, it will be the desire of our hearts
to be in his presence, not simply because we are doing so because of a certain pattern, but we know that in the bonds of natural affection, it is a delight to serve. But who would ever think of true natural affection that would not long for that sweetness of the company and presence and love of the one who is dear to our hearts? And beloved, if our hearts are right with him, we will want that place of nearness and affection before him, that place where he is everything to our hearts, and the heart flows out naturally in worship. And then it is interesting, and I believe rather searching, to see that the two are so often brought together. Even in the choosing of the apostles in the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, he says he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth. And in the 29th of 2 Chronicles, when Hezekiah is stirring up the hearts of the people, he says, "My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him and to serve him." And so I believe it's the natural outcome of the heart that has been in the presence of the Lord Jesus that his praises and his testimony does flow out to others. And the two should be natural in our lives.
In the last part of John 4, verse 14, we have that thought also, brother, where the Lord says, "That which I give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life, into eternal life." Now the Lord was promising that which would be to those that would receive that gift. And in this hour of worship, when we worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and according to that Philippians 3:3, that we are the circumcision that worship by the Spirit of God, it is Mr. Darby's translation, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Where the heart is full, it will overflow.
Very striking to notice, Brother Albert, the verse you just quoted. I was just looking at it. We have three things here mentioned in the 14th and 15th verses of Mark 3. And seem to be very important, too. First occasion we have in verse 14, the servant's relationship to Christ first. They should be with him. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And then it goes on to say, and that he might send them forth to preach. Now that's their attitude toward the world. And then the next verse, to cast out devils, their attitude toward Satan. I believe there are three important things mentioned there.
I suppose that these things are very precious, but perhaps in the 10th verse we consider the solemn side of things here. Also, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly. And so we have the warnings. That which might be found, even in the midst of all this blessedness on earth, among the people of God, that we have been enjoying this morning, that which the enemy may introduce, but the true sheep, his own sheep, hear his voice, and discern this which may come in among the sheep. No doubt reference to what has gone before as to the thief, but also I believe it's a present threat constantly that in among the people of God there have been introduced from inside, from among themselves, that which would upset the sheep. We have to be on our guard constantly, and as others have expressed this morning, it's the nearness of the heart
Christ that preserves us. It's not merely knowledge, but it's the warmth of the heart, an affection for Christ. It's enjoying His love for us and the responding of that love that preserves us in the case like this, where the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy.
And he just explained the thief and the hireling.
What you thought of it?
Well, I never meditated on it. I thought maybe you had. I didn't say I judged that it refers to the, both referred to the Pharisees, giving Christ a little different view of their activities, and the habits that they were causing.
The character of a thief is one who comes more or less suddenly, or a hireling would be there permanently.
He comes stealthily, too, a thief as
yes.
a rule, and he steals. But this expression in verse 8, and robbers, how many there are even nowadays of the apostate ones standing in pulpits that are robbers.
They plunder, too. The thief doesn't plunder, he comes and steals and goes quickly.
The robber plunder.
In Acts 20, we have mentioned two with different characters. Acts 20, verse 29, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, says, I know this, that after mighty parting shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. These are those coming in to pursue their destructive work. But then it says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. There are those that come in to do their destructive work, and there are those on the inside that rise up and speak perverse things, and they draw away disciples. Away from who? Away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Away from the center. These have no use for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're doing what we find that the Lord is saying here. They steal, kill, and destroy. And then, as the hireling, have no care for the sheep.
The wolves in this 20th chapter of Acts, are they not, as it were, wolves in sheep clothing that do come in from without? Whereas the others, there shall arise from among your own selves, could be believers and teachers that are infatuated over themselves, and they want to press their own things in order to get followers after themselves, and that would be to draw them away from the, as you say, the true center, as it is the business of the enemy to scatter, so it is the business of the Holy Spirit to gather and unite us.
I suppose all the way through John's ministry, he warns of that which is opposed to Christ, and that which comes in at the end, which is the Antichrist, and no doubt there is some reference here to that, which I wouldn't be able to go into, but in answer to your question, I have no doubt that there is something in connection with the hireling that's referred to in Zechariah, that at the end there will be that one who comes and is a hireling, but he flees when the danger comes, and he leaves the sheep. I have no doubt there must be something to that, but still the application for us here, it seems to me, is the present application for our hearts to be occupied in nearness to Christ, over His Word, prayer, that we might be preserved from these dangers around us.
What a contrast, doesn't it, to the thief and the hireling? They have no heart, they don't care for the sheep. They just want to get what they can
gets out of it. But how different the true shepherd, when he saw the wolf coming, instead of fleeing, well, he laid down his life. So you find that when Judas was a band from the high priest came out to take the Lord, he said the Lord went before them. And he said, if ye seek me, let these go their way. So he faced the enemy with all the dangers and the terrible suffering that awaited him, rather than to desert those sheep in their peril and need.
In connection with the wolf, I'm just looking to first in Matthew 7 and 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Well, the moment a false prophet opens his mouth, he betrays his real character. For a wolf cannot say baa like a sheep. Though he be dressed like one, he can only growl. So it's easy to discern, surely, the difference.
I'd like to just repeat what I remember our brother A.O. sometimes telling us, and I believe it's good for us younger ones to remember that. This expression, more abundantly, is often held out by some groups that speak of a sort of a second blessing as though it is some attainment. But the truth here is that the Lord has not only given life, but abundant life to the weakest, to the youngest child of God. It's not an attainment, it is what is given to each one of us. This presupposes no life before, but more abundantly would suppose, well, there was some of it, but now it's more abundant. But that's not the thought, I believe.
But it is the thought of what we have in Christianity. We are anticipating the finished work of Christ in almost the entire Gospel of John. We also anticipate the gift of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of God as our Father. They had that not in the Old Testament time. But now it's distinctive of Christianity that we do have eternal life. That in the way that John uses the expression eternal life in this Gospel, it is where we first get it in the Word of God. And it embraces all of that life of a risen Christ. It's the life of Christ risen. And the Holy Spirit, the power. And also by the Holy Spirit we cry, Abba Father, in relationship. So our communion and enjoyment now is that life abundant. That's Christianity in its full development. It's always anticipated in John. I want to say, for the benefit of any that might have a skeptical thought of what I've said, that in the Old Testament, do you find the word life forevermore in the 133rd Psalm, the last verse 3? That is looking at blessing for Israel in the future on the earth. And one other time, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it speaks about some being raised to life everlasting. That is merely the bringing out of the godly Jews from the dust of the Gentile nations, if you please, and bringing them into the earthly blessings of the kingdom, future. Future. Now, in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whenever it uses the expression eternal life or everlasting life, it's one and the same word in the Greek, they tell us. But in those three Gospels, it's always the Old Testament point of view of blessings ahead on the earth. Not until you get to John chapter 3 and verse 15 do you get eternal life used in the way it's used now in Christianity and in John's Gospel. And it's based on the 14th verse. John 3:14 says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. The first time you get it in the Bible, in that sense. But it's based on verse 14, the finished work of Christ. Is that solid, Brother?
Yes, very fine. You would say then that the everlasting or the evermore in the Old Testament is more the everlasting of time. But eternal life as we have it in John takes us on into eternity. We have it now, but we have it on into eternity.
Amen. Would you connect this thought then, man comes, they might have life and then they might have it abundantly with the 20th of John and his breathing on them?
Yes.
Speak of it in view of the completed work of Christ in John 20, verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. It would seem to be in contrast with the condition of Adam when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And we belonged at one time to that Adam race with the sentence of condemnation and death. But now by the grace of God we are possessors of that which is abundant life. And it seems to me to have its connection here.
And Romans 8, 1 and 2 follows right through with your thought. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now that fits in with that breathing upon them, resurrection life, or identification with Christ in resurrection life.